And we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. We continue in our study here regarding grace. And that's what the book of 1 Peter is all about, being empowered by grace. And if you remember, we've been looking at this idea of God's grace in suffering from chapter 3, verse 13, and it goes all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. And here in this section of Scripture, especially here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we're going to be looking at the focus that we are to have when suffering. The focus that we are to have when suffering. A lot of times when we suffer, the first thing that comes to mind is, woe's me, right? God, why is this happening to me? It's not fair. That's what we'll say to ourselves because we're frustrated and we think of only ourselves. And many times when we are looking at our difficulties and the sufferings that we have in Christ, we need to have a specific focus in order to maintain our proper spiritual walk before the Lord. And here, Paul, notice what he says here in chapter 4, 1 Peter says, therefore, because of the things which we've already discussed, because you have salvation, because God is so gracious towards you, and because you are empowered by such grace, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, because of the sufferings of Christ, remember, everything that we have today in Christ is based upon his suffering. Now, let me just make this abundantly clear. Everything that you can possibly get in the universe that is worth anything is predicated and based upon Christ's suffering. I want you to consider that for just a minute. Everything that you could ever get that is worth anything is based upon Christ's suffering. And so Paul says, because of the suffering of Christ, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Now, when we talk about spiritual warfare, we talk and we think about the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of righteousness and, you know, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of faith, I should say, and all of these other things, you know, the sandals of truth and all of this wonderful stuff. And, man, we got our armor. But he says there's something else that you need to get ready, to get right before the Lord. And this is something that back in the First and Second World War, they started toying with this idea of psyops, this psychological operations. You know, you can get a soldier physically fit and train him how to use his weapon, but if his mind is not in the game, if his head isn't in the game, it doesn't matter. You ever watch, any of you like sports? And I don't like to just watch them incessantly, but if it's on, I'll watch. And have you ever seen somebody get psyched out at the beginning of some event, and then they fail miserably for the rest of the event? Whether it's wrestling or boxing or whether it's football or basketball, they get messed up at the beginning of the game, it's over. You know, they'll go the entire game, just they'll miss free throws. And I never understood that about basketball. You get paid millions of dollars to stand there with no interference and throw the ball. And I get frustrated at basketball. I don't watch basketball very much. But all you have to do is get in their head and mess them up right here. And what happens to their game? It's gone, isn't it? Doesn't matter. There's nothing physically wrong with the person. There's nothing physically holding them back from getting that ball in the hole. Okay? But it's all in their head. And so the U.S. military got into this where they would teach psychological training for warfare. And we are hearing a lot more about PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, where guys are coming back and their head is messed up. There's no longer war. There's no longer any threat, but their mind is still messed up and in the battlefield. Your mind is the one weapon that the Lord needs you to have ready. You can have the right armor. You can know the right verses. You can have everything set up the way you want to go and the way it needs to be. But if your mind isn't right, then you don't have the greatest weapon at your disposal ready. He says, therefore, arm yourselves. Your greatest weapon is the mind of Christ. Your greatest weapon is having the right mind at all times. The greatest thing that you can do to serve Jesus Christ is to make sure that your head is ready to go. That you are ready to go. And when he's talking about this, the context is continuously what? Suffering. Because everything that Christ did that was worthwhile cost him everything. It cost him his life. If you are truly going to serve Jesus, it will cost you something. It will cost you something. It will cost you your life. It will cost you your finances. It will cost you your time. It will cost you your sleep. It will cost you pain. It will cost you suffering. Moms, how many of you know that raising a child costs a lot? Not just money, but time, right? Sleep, all of these things. And if you don't spend on those things, you end up with a very evil child on your hands, don't you? You have to put in, you have to suffer for greatness. It's interesting that the world understands this for monetary things. How many of you know, if you want your business to succeed, if you're a sole proprietor or an entrepreneur, you've got to put in a lot of hours up front to get this thing going? How many of you know that? How many of you know if you're going to be a school teacher, you've got to put in a good school teacher, you've got to put in a lot of hours after school, grading assignments and preparing for the next day? How many of you know that? How many of you know that if you're going to be a PGA golfer, you've got to spend a lot of time at the driving range and at all the golf courses and practicing your swing and all this other. We understand that greatness requires sacrifice. In the world, we get that. And yet, in Christ, we reject that notion that greatness in Christ should cost us anything. We have this tendency to say, well, I don't want to spend anything for Jesus. You mean I got to go to church? You mean I've got to read the Bible? I've got to pray? And I want to challenge you that he says, have the mind of Christ. You should be willing to suffer everything, to lose everything for the sake of the gospel. That's the only way you'll be great in Jesus. And so he says here, have this mind. And as we have this mind, he gives us three specific ways that we can focus our mind while we are in suffering, that we would have the right mind, the mind of Christ, and that we would be successful in ministry. So I'd like you to look at these three things. There at the second half of verse 1, he says, for he who has suffered in the flesh, talking about you and I, has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now I want you to focus on this first section here. He says there in verse 1 through 3, he's talking about this idea that we need to seek purity. We need to seek purity. And you can write that on the first line of your outline here tonight. Seeking purity. When we are going through trials and difficult times, the first thing on our mind should be, how can I better myself? How can I become more pure? For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. David, King David, always had this mind in his heart that was, if I'm going through a difficult time, is this the Lord speaking to me? Stop it, knucklehead. That was always on his mind. Is this the Lord trying to get me to change something in my life? I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I'm going through a difficult issue in life, I have a tendency to want to blame everyone around me. Anybody have that problem? It's your fault. It's my wife's fault, or it's my kid's fault, or it's the dog's fault, or it's my boss's fault. It's that jerk on the freeway's fault. And usually it is. But we have a tendency to blame everyone else for our issues instead of being introspective and looking at ourselves and saying, what in my life do I need to change either because of this incident, or what in my life caused this incident that I need to fix? Or is there just something that this is going to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes? Is there anything in my life that needs to change? It's very simple. Now, when you have this attitude of seeking to purify yourself during trials and during suffering, you find something very interesting. It may not have been your fault, but it will be your purity that is the result. So let's just say that your spouse is being mean to you. What does the Bible say? Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who persecute you, right? So even if you weren't the problem, even if you weren't the one causing the suffering in your marriage, you can purify your heart by blessing and doing good. And it doesn't matter if it was their fault or not. You are going to purify your marriage and your own heart through this blessing and this and these doing good. And what will happen to them? Well, either they're going to hate you and divorce you, or you're going to turn their heart back towards you because you're doing what's right. You see, it doesn't matter if you were the cause of the problems in your marriage or not. What matters is that you are the resolution. So maybe you're going through a tough time in your marriage and you want to blame your spouse. Stop it. Look at yourself. I was talking to an old Calvary pastor. He started the first inner city Calvary Chapel a long time ago. And we were talking about him and his wife and everything. And after about 3 years of being the senior pastor there, his wife left him. And he left the ministry to try to pursue his wife because he didn't feel right about being a pastor and not trying everything to pursue his wife. And so he went and he pursued his wife. They eventually did get a divorce. And talking to him, I asked him, I said, what was the end result? Because it wasn't him that wanted a divorce or anything like that. It was just that his wife wanted to go. She hated the ministry. She hated it. She blamed God for their financial problems. She blamed God for their marital problems. She blamed the ministry. Ministry's hard. And he said something that I'll never forget. He said, you know, it was my fault. And I asked him how. And he said, because in the end, I just gave up. I could have pursued it more. I could have. But in the end, I said, if you want a divorce, fine. You can have it. Because he was tired of fighting. He was tired of blessing and doing good. He just got tired of doing good. He wasn't the one causing evil. He was just tired of doing good. That's why the Bible says, do not grow weary while doing good, for you shall reap what you have sown if you do not lose heart. And to this day, his one greatest regret, he's happily remarried for the past 20 years, but his greatest regret in his entire life is having not tried harder. And when I was speaking to him, I thought of this verse. We are to seek purity. We are to seek to do right at all times and to use any situation to purify our heart and to strengthen our heart in doing God's will and to do what is right. So maybe your marriage is in the pits right now, and maybe everybody's blaming everybody else. Why don't you start by doing right to your spouse? There's this awesome movie called Fireproof. It goes along with a book called The Love Dare. We have them both in the bookstore. If you've not read it and watched it, you should. It's all about this husband whose wife hated his guts with good cause, just started blessing his wife, and over time he won her back. It doesn't always work out that way, but I do guarantee you one thing. It's this idea that you purify your own heart in the midst of struggles and strife and trials and suffering, knowing that even if you weren't the original cause, you might be the cause of your marriage's demise or your career's demise or your health's demise if you don't do what's right and purify your own heart. Just like we were talking about earlier about forgiveness and love and peace and bitterness. If you don't forgive, then your suffering was in vain because you've just allowed the enemy to come in and you've opened the door for him to use his tools against your life and to hinder the work of God in your heart because you refused to forgive and you chose bitterness instead. So you may not have been the original cause, but don't be the final problem. So here he says, I want you to purify your heart. Because if you've suffered in the flesh, you've ceased from sin. He says the suffering in the flesh should always cause you to look at your life and say, what do I need to change? How can I be pure? That's why the Bible says, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Walk around your life with a magnifying glass, seeing which ways you need to change. That you should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So he says here, as you're seeking purity, this idea is, number one, you stop sinning. Now, this is a pretty simple thing. You stop sinning. The idea here is that sometimes suffering is that you would realize, don't do that. How many of you have ever burned yourself on the stove? Okay? I remember some pretty silly people trying to eat meat off of the hot grill, thinking that's not a, they ended up burning their ear, burning their nose. It's like, really, guys? Now, when you burn yourself, what's the first reaction? Jerk your hand back, right? Why? Because it burns. And the idea here is that the minute that something burns, what do? You have a reaction that you stop. And so the idea here is that suffering should cause you to have that jerk reaction of saying, I don't want to do that anymore. And if you're silly enough to put your hand in the fire and say, hey, look what I could do. Well, then you need more special help. And I want you to consider that idea in Christ. He says, when you suffer, consider that, hey, the bad things going on should create a reaction in you. Hey, I don't want to do that anymore. You know, when I talk back to my parents and I get smacked upside the back of the head, I don't like that. So I'm not going to do that anymore. You know, when I go speeding down the freeway, I get a ticket and I can't afford it. So I'm not going to do that anymore. Suffering should cause us to cease from sin. And he says, don't spend the rest of your time in the flesh. And I love what he says in the next verse, in verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. How many of you could say, I've spent way more than enough time doing the will of the enemy, of the devil? And all of that partying and all of that carrying on and all of the drug use and the alcohol and all of that other ridiculous stuff that the world does. He says, you spent enough time doing this stuff. Haven't you learned your lesson yet? And I equate this to having a little kid walking up to the fire and putting his hand on the fire and going, ow, that hurt! Ow, that hurt! And just keeps doing it. It's like, haven't you had enough? Didn't you figure it out the first time and the second time? And sadly, there are Christians out there who haven't had enough, who just can't get it through their mind. Pogo sticks on hills are not a good idea. They just keep going back up the hill with their pogo stick and sliding down the hill. I mean, it's just, haven't you had enough? There comes a time when you need to grow up and say, hey, you know, I've had enough of that. I need to grow here. I need to stop doing this. And he says, you have lived enough of your past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when you walked in this lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. It's time that suffering become a catalyst for right living before the Lord, that suffering instigate purity. So my challenge to you tonight is that as you go through difficult issues in your life, let them be an opportunity for you to purify your life. If you're going through financial problems, maybe you need to redo your budget. Maybe you need to go back over your expenses and say, hey, what am I not serving the Lord with? Is this really a right thing? You know, when a number of years ago, when the economy tanked and everybody was hurting, we went through our budget and we cut a lot of stuff that most people thought we were nuts. I know I had a little revolt going on at the house. I cut the gardener because I have kids. My daughter was 10. Abigail, mow the lawn. She couldn't start it on her own, but once you got it started, she can push it. And so she started mowing the lawn and they started doing yard work. And don't need $100 a month for a gardener when you've got kids, right? And no, they don't get an allowance either. They're allowed to live. They're allowed to eat. They're allowed a bed in the home and heat. And so they would do all of these things. And then I thought, you know, I don't need cable. Matter of fact, why am I spending all this money for 1,500 channels that we can never find anything to watch, but it's always on and no one ever has time to talk to one another and we have all these shows that everybody's recording that we don't need to be watching? I'm sorry, watching a cooking show while eating dinner is not a good idea. Okay? Have you ever been to the gym and seen the cooking show on by the treadmill? You know what that is, right? Putting the carrot before the horse. That's what that is. Okay? I'm going to walk a mile and get a brownie. And they're just keeping the problem going there. But the idea there is, I don't want to have that kind of stuff. Maybe if you're going through struggling with your finances, this is God saying, hey, do you really need to be spending this much money on cable? Do you really need to be watching television? Don't you need to be in my word more anyway? So cut the cable. And don't go out and buy an antenna for your TV so you can still watch television. Just cut the whole thing. We did that. You know, the other day on Christmas, we had the family over, and some of our family members were like, so you don't have TV? I'm like, well, we have the box on the wall, you know, the thing that shows pictures, but we don't have an antenna or... So you don't have any antennas in the house. You can't watch television. No. You really can't watch TV? What do you guys do? They couldn't wrap their head around this idea that you don't have a TV in the house that you can watch television on. I'm like, hey, how do you get the news? The internet. What about like an emergency or something like that? The radio. Are you okay? Are you a Mormon or something? Or no, we're not. We just don't want that kind of distraction in our lives. How many of you would agree that that box can be really distracting sometimes? Don't get me wrong. We have Netflix and we have YouTube and all that other fun stuff. So we don't miss out that bad. But maybe your financial crisis is an opportunity for you to revisit all of your expenses and say, you know, I really don't need to be spending this much money a month on this service that I never use. Maybe your marriage problems are an opportunity for you to love better. Maybe your problems with your kids are so that you will study more. But seek purity through your trials. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, in regard to these things that you did in the old life, these people that you used to hang out with, that you did these terrible things with, they think it's really strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So I love the way he describes this. It's like a stampede in the middle of the plains. You know, if you have a stampede of cattle, all just running in one direction and they have no idea why they're running. Stampedes can happen for anything. And basically, once it gets started, you can't stop it until they finally run out of gas. Basically, you have to let them run themselves ragged. And when they're too tired, that's when they stop. When a stampede gets started, and if you watched at Black Friday, there were stampedes of people, right? On YouTube and whatnot, you go and see all these people standing at the door. And when they open the doors for the shop, all these people running, they're running over people. I mean, they're stampeding on people. It's ridiculous. There's no reason for running. They're just running from something they have no idea why. Can you imagine one bison saying, hey, what are you running for? I don't know. Joe's running. I figured it was the right thing to do. And that's what the world does. The world sees the guy next to him and the guy next to him running, and they have no idea where they're going, what they're running from, or what they're doing. But hey, it's the right thing to do at the time, right? And he says, they look at you and they think it's strange that you don't run with them in this flood of dissipation. It's just a stampede and you don't know where you're going or why you're doing it. You're just following the herd. The problem is that the herd is running off of a cliff into hell and they don't even know it. So when you look at what the world is doing and you look at what they're accomplishing in their life, what are they doing? They're running head first into hell. The drinking and the partying and the dissipation that he talks about, these lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, and all of it to what end? To hell. And they think, oh, well, you're weird. Well, they think it's strange that you do not run with them. And they speak what? Evil of you. You're a goody two-shoes, aren't you? Psalm chapter 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the path of sinners and sits not in the seat of the scornful. What eventually will happen is that in the world, you begin to just follow, even when you're a little kid, people tell you to do dumb things and you just do it. You're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. How many of you were conned into doing something really ridiculous when you were a little kid? Okay, a few of you. Then, yeah, it's a great idea. Go down the driveway on your skateboard face first, laying down on the skateboard. Great idea. You want to know how that turned out? Ask my brother. We got him to do it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the path of sinners. How many of you, when you were growing up, just wanted to be accepted, so you hung out with the wrong crowd? How did that work out? Terribly, because they always got you to do whatever it was that they were doing, didn't they? Peer pressure. Then it finally ended with what? Now that you're one of the crowd, you're one of the gang, you're able to do whatever they're doing, you are now sitting in the seat of the scornful, making fun of anybody who doesn't drink or cuss or carry on, or anybody who's a virgin, because they're not sleeping around. Or anybody who hasn't done the terrible things that you've done with your life, you now sit in the seat of the scornful, ridiculing anyone who's not like you. And here he says, these are people who think that it's strange that you're not with them, that you're not following their counsel, hanging out with them in sin, and ridiculing others who are following after the same path. And so they speak evil of you. They sit in the seat of the scornful. They speak evil of you and how you don't do these evil things. And they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account. He says, don't follow them. Why? Because it's not going to go well for them. And I want you to write on the second line of your outline here, living in transformation. I'd like to turn your attention to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable that you sacrifice your life because Christ sacrificed his. He goes on to say in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I want to draw your attention. Remember what we said earlier in verse 1. Arm yourselves with the same what? Mind. And now in Romans, Paul is reiterating the exact same idea, that you are to not to be conformed to the world by hanging out with them, by following after the counsel of the ungodly, by standing in the path of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful, but you are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, having the mind of Christ. And it starts here. You have to have your mind in sync with what God is doing. You have to be transformed. How do you be transformed? Now, God was trying to tell Joshua, he said, Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Don't worry, I got you covered. And Joshua was freaking out. And so he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous. Okay, let me tell you how to do this. You're going to read my word every day. You're going to meditate on it. You're going to observe to do all that is written in it. And you're going to talk about it all the time. So you're going to read it, talk about it, think about it, and do it. And if you do those four things, if you read my word all the time, you talk about it to everybody, you think about it all the time, and you follow it all the time, if you can do those four steps with my word, then I promise you, this is God promising, that your path shall be made straight and you shall have good success. God promises that if you apply your mind to his word will not return void in your heart. And I want to challenge you, how many of you today could say you don't spend enough time in God's word? How many of you could say you don't think about it enough? You don't read it enough? You don't talk about it enough? You don't honor it and observe to do all that is written in it enough? I think I'm a pastor and I can say that. I get into arguments with people all the time. And when they try to tell me things that are not in God's word, well, God helps those who help themselves. It's not in here. Just so y'all know, if you ever quoted that verse, it's in first, no. It's not in there. It doesn't exist in God's word. I hear a lot of times people, they want to tell me, well, this and that. And every time I talk to them, I say, hey, what does God's word say? If I want to stay pure, if I want to stay focused, the only thing I need to know, Paul said, I've determined to know nothing else except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And where do you find Jesus? Genesis chapter 1, all the way to Revelation to the very end. And I want to challenge you, get to know God's word. Read it, talk about it, think about it, do it. If you can do those four steps. It's not a 12-step program, it's a 4-step program. Then you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you will prove what is a good and acceptable and a perfect will of God. If you fail to do those 4 steps, then you are going to be one of those fools who follows after the counsel of the ungodly, who stands in the path of sinners and sits in the seat of the scornful. And I challenge you to be transformed even through trials. When you're facing a difficult situation, don't ask for counsel from everybody else. Go back to God's word. Ask the Lord through his word. God, what does your Bible tell me about this situation? God, what do you say? You know, when you ask me for marital counseling or any kind of counseling, you know what I will give you? I'm going to quote scripture to you the whole time. That's all I do. And if you've ever had counseling from me, basically I hear your problem and I tell you what the word says about it. That's the extent of it. That's why we don't call it counseling. We call it biblical instruction, because all I'm doing is teaching you what God's word says about your problem. And that's all I want to do. I don't have any advice for you. I don't have anything better to offer than God's word. That's it. That's all I have to give to you. Do not be conformed to this world, but present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Be transformed. Finally, he says in verse 6, for this reason. For the reason of what? What reason? Well, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. God is ready to judge the living and the dead. And for that reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, there is a little bit of confusion about this verse. I need to talk about this real quick. Some people want to take this verse and a couple of verses from Jude and a couple of verses from other places and say that people in the Old Testament were preached the gospel by Jesus when he died. It doesn't really follow scripture. The Bible says it is appointed for man to die one time and then the judgment. The Bible says to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. The Bible says that everyone is given an opportunity to receive, and even in the book of Hebrews, these all having not received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, declared plainly that they were pilgrims and sojourners and that they sought a homeland, a heavenly place. So people like David, King David, who said when his son died, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. He had hope in the Lord, knowing that the seed of his lineage was going to be the savior of the world. People like Adam and Eve, who offered sacrifices, and even like Abel, who offered sacrifices, and who said, I declare plainly, I trust in the Lord. I'm still a sinner. I'm going to need Christ's blood to save me, but I trust in him. These are all people who declared that they followed after the Lord. But God didn't go back and give Korah and Pharaoh and all of these evil people and Cain an opportunity to receive Jesus after they died. So what is he talking about? For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead. Well, remember, the Bible says in the book of Romans, chapter 1, that the heavens and the earth and the handiwork of God plainly and clearly declares all things about him, including the Trinity and the Godhead and all of this other stuff. So no one has an excuse when they rejected Christ. The stars and the constellations speak of Christ. The nature around you speaks of Jesus. No one has an excuse. So he's not talking about somehow somebody went back in time or something like that. No, it's that from the beginning of time, God has been plainly and clearly describing this plan of forgiveness and salvation and redemption through Jesus. Remember, God said that he formed the gospel and the plan of salvation with Christ before the foundations of the world. And the Bible also says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very first prophecy of Christ is what? The seed of the woman with no man is going to destroy the serpent and his control over mankind. And we see God immediately instigating what? The sacrificial system. God killed a lamb to clothe Adam and Eve, and they saw the first thing die with their own eyes at the hand of God. God showed them to offer the sacrifices because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the gospel message starts in the book of Genesis in the first couple of chapters, and it goes all the way through the book of Revelation. They got the message. They got the gospel. The problem is that they didn't heed it. They didn't follow it. So when you read this, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. They got the gospel through everything around them, through God's word, through God's own mouth, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but living according to God in the Spirit. And there were many who followed after God's plan of salvation in the Old Testament, and you see them, the great men of God who followed after him. Some did not even die, like Enoch, who was taken up, and he was translated, and he was no more on the face of the earth. He didn't have to die. I kind of think that that's what God wanted to do with Moses, except for he hit that rock instead of talking to it like God told him to. So you look at the Old Testament and you see these people who, they were given this message that they would what? Live according to God in the Spirit. The last thing I want you to write on your outline here is walking in the Spirit. How do you do that? Those who walk in the Spirit will show daily, moment by moment, holiness. This is brought about by just consciously choosing by faith to rely on the Holy Spirit to guide every thought, every word, and every deed. As it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 11 through 14. Now we can know that we're walking in the Spirit if our lives are showing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. If you want to know if you're walking according to the Spirit, ask yourself, am I acting in love? Do I have joy? Do I have peace? Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I good on a general basis? Am I faithful? Am I gentle? Do I have self-control? Against which there is no law. And we are to be filled and walk with the Spirit. And that's the same as allowing the Word of God to richly dwell in us. So as we study God's Word, and these are the product of God's Word in our life, this is the product of our life. And the result is thankfulness. It's singing. It's joy. Children of God will be led by the Spirit of God. And this is so important. To walk in the Spirit is just to follow after the Spirit's leading. And I want to ask you tonight, are you in God's Word, listening to His Word? Are you walking according to His Spirit as His Spirit talks to you? The Bible says you have no need for a teacher, for the Holy Spirit Himself will teach you. What does that mean? On a daily basis, as you walk in the Spirit, if you read God's Word and you're thinking about God's Word and you're speaking God's Word and you're observing to do what is written in God's Word according to His command in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, then the Holy Spirit will speak to you and He will remind you of what you read and He'll bring it back to memory. I used to wonder, how did these great men of God memorize verses? There's so many verses I need to know all the time. And it's just the more you read and the more you rely on the Holy Spirit, guess what happens? They just pop into your mind when you need them. God says, don't worry when you stand before kings about what you're going to say, for in that very hour, I will put the words on your lips. And God does that as you walk in the Spirit. He teaches you and He instructs you and He guides you and He conforms you to His Word. So when Christians choose not to walk in the Spirit, well, that's when you get sinning and grieving the Holy Spirit. And maybe that's been you. Maybe you've not been walking according to the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've not been walking in His Word. Maybe you've not been walking in God's will. Then I want to challenge you, even in this time of suffering, use it for purity. Use it that you might be transformed by God's Word and that you would walk in the Spirit. Suffering should be a catalyst in our lives for change for the better. And if that's the case, then God has obviously made provision for restoration by going to Him. You know, one of the things I love about Christianity? We don't have to go through somebody else to get to God. Everybody else has to go through somebody else. The Buddhists have to go through some little temple somewhere, and the Hindus have to go through these animals and all this other stuff to get to their gods. And even there are some that call themselves Christians that have to go through priests and bishops and, you know, wooden boxes and rituals. And we have none of that. We have direct access to the Lord by just going to Him and saying, God, I'm sorry. Isn't that awesome? You don't have to ask Fred, Frank's brother's sister's son's cousin to talk to the person that you've offended. You can go directly to the Lord and say, God, against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord, like David said. God, I messed up. That's why in 1 John, when he says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You don't have to confess to anybody else. Who do you have to confess to? To the Lord. Because God, against you and you alone have I sinned. I met a guy once. He decided that on his wedding night, he was going to tell his new wife all of the evil things that he had ever done. Yeah. On the plane to Jamaica, he chose to just tell them every evil thing that he had ever done in his life. She called home to her mom and said, "What do I do? This guy is messed up." Well, yeah, I mean, don't do that. If you told everybody all of your deepest, darkest secrets, you know what would probably happen? You'd have no friends. People are like that. They can't handle the truth. They can't. But God can. God doesn't require that you go to anybody else but him and say, "Hey, God, against you and you alone have I sinned, and I'm sorry. God, I've messed up." See, God doesn't want you to have to air your dirty laundry. God just wants you to say, "I'm sorry," and move on. Sometimes there's an opportunity to involve those who were used in your restoration and to bless them through grace by revealing restoration, and that's awesome. But most of the time, God just wants you to get right with him. Isn't that amazing? And as Christians, if we are that person today, then we will accept their repentance before the Lord as valid. Isn't that awesome? We don't have to judge them. Let God judge them. All we have to do is say, "Hey, did you repent?" Awesome. Then let's go. Let's move on. This is amazing. And if they're really not repentant, guess who gets to be the judge of that? The Lord. He'll take care of that part. He'll make sure that's all dealt with. If you're really not repentant and you go and you, "Oh yeah, you know, I'm good now." Well, God will reveal that if you are or you're not. You'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. You'll do things differently. You'll have works worthy of repentance. And so tonight, I want to challenge you as the Lord is leading you. Maybe you're at the place where you need to repent. Go before the Lord and say you're sorry and live differently. Go before the Lord and say, "God, I've messed up. Against you and you alone have I sinned." Or maybe you just need to forgive others. Or maybe you need to correct some things in your life that God's saying, "Hey, you need to stop being mean to your spouse when they're mean to you. When they're mean to you, you be extra nice." And when, hey, maybe you just need to rework your finances a little bit. Hey, maybe you need to turn off that cable TV or something. Or hey, maybe tonight what you need to do is that you just need to focus on my grace, that it be sufficient for you. Maybe you need to get back into the Word more. Maybe you need to talk about it more. Maybe you need to listen to it more on the radio or whatever it is. But I want to challenge you tonight. Draw near to the Lord and watch him do something amazing, even through the suffering that you have in your life. Father, as we come before you tonight, we pray that you would just take each one and, Lord, continue to guide them and protect them. And Lord, as each one has to deal with their own issues tonight, I pray that you would just communicate tonight your love and your grace, that you would reveal to them, Lord, your heart for them, and that as you would come before them, Lord, that they would see who you are and what you've done for them. So, Father, as we come before you tonight, I pray that you would just guide each one and protect each one. Lord, that each one would be restored to a place of good standing with you, and Lord, that you would just continue to do these amazing works that you let us participate in. So as we come before you tonight, Lord, we praise you and we offer up our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.